I want to call your attention to the book of Exodus now, chapter 20, and we want to consider verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13. This is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. It says, "Thou shalt not kill." Perhaps we come to this commandment and breathe a little sigh of relief, and we can say, at least here is one of the ten that I have not broken. But not so fast. There are many ways of breaking this commandment, as we shall see. What does this commandment forbid, plainly and on the surface? It forbids the premeditated killing of another person, premeditated murder. Thou shalt not kill. And as you know, the word kill here is also translated slay and murder. Over in chapter 21, verse 14, we read, "If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." In other words, there's no refuge, there's no escape from the death penalty for the person who commits premeditated killing. This commandment furthermore forbids negligent homicide. That's what we would call it today. Again, chapter 21, verse 29 gives an example. Here's case law. Verse 28 says, "If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit," or shall be acquitted. He'll be innocent. "But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." This was negligent homicide. The farmer should have maintained his fence, and he has culpability in this, what we would call negligent homicide. This commandment is even relevant to accidental death. And we read there earlier here in chapter 21, or we were almost there, verse 12. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." But notice verse 13. "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." An example given elsewhere is that two men are out chopping down a tree in the woods, and one man's handle of his axe breaks, or his the head of his axe flies off and hits the other man and kills him. Well, even though it was not intentional, it was not even a matter of negligence in that case. It was simply purely an accident. Nevertheless, the man had to go to one of the cities of refuge to preserve his life, because he had had some hand in that killing. Fourthly, on the surface, this command forbids suicide. It is interesting as we look at the scriptures, the examples of suicide that we find. King Saul and his armor bearer, the counselor Ahithophel, a king in Israel named Zimri, and Judas Iscariot. None of these were true believers in the Lord. It seems that Job's wife tempted him with the sin of the murder of self when she said, "Curse God and die." And we know that Satan, the great tempter, tempted our Lord Jesus with this sin, or he made every outward assault upon Jesus with this sin. There in the New Testament, let me just read it to you here. "The devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Well, these are the things that this command forbids. Let me mention a couple of things, three things that this commandment does not forbid. It does not forbid self-defense. Look again at Exodus 22 and verse 2. "If a thief be found breaking up," or we would say breaking in, "and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him." In other words, no murder was committed in self-defense. But, verse 3 says, "if the sun be risen upon him," in other words, if he's not caught in the act, if he gets away with, you know, whatever he stole, and he gets back home and you see him the next day with your stuff that he stole, you don't have the right to carry out justice like you might wish and kill the fella. No, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. That is, if you take justice into your own hands and kill this person after the fact, then you will have to pay the capital price for your killing. "For he should make full restitution." Rather than to be killed, he should simply restore it plus more. "And if he have nothing," if he can't make restitution, "he shall be sold for his theft," and so on. So, that's just one example of how that a good case can be made biblically for self-defense. And when in a case of legitimate self-defense, someone is killed, the perpetrator is killed, that is not a violation of this commandment. There is also, secondly, what we call just war. This commandment does not forbid just war. It is interesting to note that the word kill here is never used in the Old Testament when Israel was at war. That tells us something in and of itself. It was not considered a violation of this commandment when soldiers met on a battlefield and some lost their lives. The shall we say, the bad guys lost their lives. Think of this also from the New Testament. When Jesus was before Pilate, he said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight Our Lord there indicates that there is such a thing as just war. He says, if I did have an earthly kingdom, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, because this is an unjust action. But now is my kingdom not from hence, and therefore his servants didn't fight. Thirdly, this command does not forbid the use of the sword in the hand of the magistrate. In other words, capital punishment. And we see this as early as Genesis chapter 9, here after the flood, where the Lord says to Noah, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. In other words, if an animal kills a man, the animal is to be killed. And if a man kills a man, that man is to be killed. At the hand of man also. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. That could be a veiled reference to Cain and his murder of Abel. But then verse 6 of Genesis 9 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Here is the magistrate's sword, exercising capital punishment upon those who are guilty of a capital crime. And we see this again in the New Testament, in this familiar passage in Romans chapter 13, which says, the civil ruler is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And the sword that's spoken of there is the sword of execution. That is not a violation of the sixth commandment when civil government must take the life of a person who has committed murder. Killing the murderer is not murder. And the movement today that is against the death penalty, they simply confuse the issues. Killing the murderer is not murder. But when murderers are coddled, life is cheapened for everyone. We have seen already here a passage earlier in the Bible from the book of Genesis showing that this commandment was in effect before Moses. This is nothing new here. We saw it mentioned here in chapter 9, but let me just remind you of the story of Cain here in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And so on. And though in this case God did not execute Cain, nevertheless he was put under a particular curse for the rest of his life. As best I can tell, the capital punishment was not instituted until after the flood there in chapter 9. Thou shalt not kill. You know, murder is about as old as the human race. It's as old as the first person ever born, Cain. He had a great, great, great grandson named Lamech, and Lamech was a killer also, and he boasted about being like his ancestor Cain. There also in Genesis 4, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He's defiant. He's daring God to take vengeance upon him. Oh, how, what a blatant violation of this commandment early in the human race. As with all the commandments, this one is restated and reiterated in the New Testament. Let me just give a couple of passages to that effect, though we'll see more as we work through this. But we read again in Romans chapter 13, "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill," there it is, "thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." We see this commandment again mentioned in a list in the book of James. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." And we'll see more New Testament teaching on this here in a moment. As with all the commandments, this one is very broad. The implications of it are vast. This commandment beneath the surface forbids being an accessory or a helper to those who commit murder. Think about Pontius Pilate. He gave reluctant permission to the Jews to kill our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have intervened, but for political concerns, he did not. He wanted to escape any culpability for the death of Christ, and so he symbolically washes his hands, saying in symbol, "His blood is not on my hands," and he declares, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Nevertheless, he was complicit in the deed, as we see in the book of Acts explained, "Of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod had a hand, and Pontius Pilate, he had a hand, with the Gentiles, yes, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Again, in the previous chapter of the book of Acts, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Isn't this interesting? On the one hand, Pilate was determined to let him go, and yet, ultimately, Pilate had a hand in his crucifixion. And so, this command forbids being an accessory to murder. Helping a murderer is tantamount to murder. Think of David when he sent a battle plan to Joab and has it all lined out as to where the army is to go, where they're to attack, when they are to withdraw, and leave Joab vulnerable. Well, David's hand wasn't against Uriah, was it? But the prophet of God came to David and said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" What commandment? The sixth commandment. "To do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." It's as if the sword were in David's own hand. Even though it was the sword of the children of Ammon, David's conscience was smitten. He knew that he was guilty. And in his psalm of repentance, he says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." This commandment beneath the surface forbids all sinful anger. We see this in Matthew chapter 5 as our Lord expounds and explains and amplifies this commandment. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, there is righteous anger, and that's a good thing. And we're commanded to have righteous anger. We read in Ephesians 4, in fact, to be angry, and yet sin not. And let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. But our Lord here is talking about sinful anger, anger without a cause, anger that is not for the glory of God. That's a violation of the command that says, "Thou shalt not kill." But our Lord goes on. "Whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raka,'" vain fellow, literally, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." The Raka and the fool terms here seem to indicate degrees of indignity. Removing the dignity of a person. Maybe today we would say canceling someone else. Considering them as a non-entity or a non-person. That is a violation of the sixth commandment also. We are, in fact, taught by our Lord to make every effort to live peaceably and to be reconciled to our enemies. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," he goes on to say, "and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison," and so on. The sixth commandment not only forbids murder, but it forbids the attitude and the frame of heart that, if left unchecked, would lead to murder. This seems to be the meaning in James chapter 4, where we read, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." Is James telling us that people were literally killing each other? I don't think so. I hope not. But they had the frame of heart that would lead to killing if it were left to manifest itself fully. And so he says, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Back to Matthew 5 for just a moment. There is a positive duty here, and we see this in all of the commandments, and we see it here in this commandment. It is not just that we are not to kill, and we're not to hate, and we're not to cancel someone, but rather we are to love our enemies. Listen to what Jesus says here a little later in the same sermon. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In saying this, our Lord is simply putting under the magnifying glass the sixth commandment and the spirit of that commandment and the spirit of Leviticus 19:17 that says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. We should lovingly, faithfully rebuke an erring one, not kill him, and not hate him. Or take the words of 1 John chapter 3, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. There you have hatred in the heart equated with a breach of the sixth commandment. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. A Christian cannot hate a fellow Christian. And again, note the positive duty. It's not just to refrain from hating, but it is to have compassion. We read a moment ago in Romans chapter 13 that love does no ill to his neighbor, no harm, no injury, but rather what? To help and to care for. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. The positive duty of this commandment is, in fact, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and even to love our enemies as well as to love the brethren. You know, some people it's easier to love than others, but we must not hate anyone, and we must love everyone in proper perspective. This commandment, by implication, requires that we do what we can to preserve life and peace. Listen to this proverb. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. In other words, if you have evidence that you can present that will exonerate someone, you have a duty to present that evidence. And to fail to do so is a breach of the spirit of the sixth commandment. It goes on to say, open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. In the New Testament, our Lord says it this way. Here it is on a Sabbath day, and there's this man with a withered hand who is in front of him. And the Lord knows the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes and how that they're looking for anything that they can accuse him of. And so he says unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? The implication there is that the Lord had opportunity and ability to help this man, and therefore he should. And to fail to do so would be the equivalent of doing evil and killing. Well, there's a lot to sort through and think about there, but we've got to hasten on. Let me just mention the relevance of this command in our present culture, and I would mention three things. Abortion is forbidden by this commandment, thou shalt not kill. And there is so much to say on that subject that I think we may consider it in a separate message. But furthermore, euthanasia is forbidden by this commandment, the so-called mercy killing. No, thou shalt not kill. And what has come to be known by various names, but I'll call it the depopulation agenda, that says we have too many people on our planet and we need to reduce the population by half or by two-thirds. Some say there's only really reason for about 500,000 people to be alive on Earth. And so by means of sterilization and starvation, among other methods, they are determined to depopulate the planet. That is a violation of the will of God revealed in the sixth commandment. There's so much to say here and so little time to say it, but what lies behind this command? What is so bad, after all, about killing somebody? It is the fact that man is made in the image of God. He is God's image bearer. Human life is sacred. Human life is distinct from the life of animals because only man is made in the image of God. In Genesis 9, when the capital punishment is instituted here after the flood, notice what it says. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For, here's the reason why, here's the rationale. In the image of God made he man. Man cannot kill God, but his hatred toward God is manifested when he destroys, when he kills that image bearer of God. He kills God in effigy, as it were. Life belongs to God, not to us. It's on loan to us. He is the one who determines the beginning of life and the ending of life. He's the one who opens the womb. He is the one who makes our breath to stop. And the murderer pretends to be God, exercising God's prerogative to bring life to an end on his terms rather than on God's terms. No Christian should be guilty of the sin of murder. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, Peter tells us. And the book of Revelation tells us plainly that God will punish murderers in hell forever. Listen to what he says. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A further perspective on the sixth commandment that we must consider is this. Murder is satanic. Remember what Jesus said about Satan. Ye are of your father the devil, he says to the hypocrites, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How was Satan a murderer from the beginning? He, in effect, took the life of Adam and Eve by tempting them to eat of the forbidden fruit. And that life, that fellowship with God, was broken. He was a murderer from the beginning. By his temptation, the curse of death came upon the human race. Again, Satan couldn't kill God, but he killed God's image bearer, Adam. Murder is that evil. It is satanic. Now, beyond physical life, there is what we would call spiritual life, and the taking of the spiritual life we might call spiritual homicide. What Satan did to the human race there in the Garden of Eden amounted to spiritual homicide. But let me just broaden the perspective, give you some things to think about here. Spiritual homicide is committed by those who oppose the gospel, those who hinder the spread of the gospel. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. There was spiritual homicide laid to the account of the Jews in the first century who hindered the gospel from being spread to the Gentiles. Spiritual homicide is committed by those who pervert the gospel, who would present works as a means of salvation, or present the law, the law keeping, as a means of salvation, as contrary to the gospel. Paul says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And furthermore, spiritual homicide, well, this would fall under the category of suicide, really. The apostate, well, he commits spiritual suicide, and in the terms of Hebrews 6, he crucifies to himself the Son of God afresh and puts him to an open shame. The apostate re-murders Christ in his own heart and by his own withdrawing of his profession. On the subject of spiritual suicide, listen. Those who follow their sinful lusts commit spiritual suicide, Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. In that sense, everyone who dies in their sins is a spiritual suicide. Again, those who specifically reject the gospel commit spiritual suicide. Paul and Barnabas said in Acts 13, it was necessary, they said this in the synagogue to the Jewish people, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. They had no one to blame but themselves for their spiritual death. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, hypocrites who profane the sacred and mock at the reverent worship of God commit spiritual suicide. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, we've just hit on a lot of different various points here with regard to the sixth commandment. But I want to ask you this. Are you convicted over your own sin with regard to the sixth commandment? If not, you are self-deceived and you've missed the point. The truth is, all of us have broken the sixth commandment more times than we imagine, and so much that it's almost too painful to consider. To the extent that we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves, we've broken the sixth commandment. That's how broad this commandment is. How often and how deeply have we violated this commandment? If we came to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, with a sigh of relief, I hope that we have a sigh of grief now. I am a killer. But for the grace of God keeping me from it, there's no telling what you or I would have done to those who have made us angry. And if any of us dies in our sins, we will rightly deserve the lake of fire forever. But let me give you some good news. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to be our substitute, to perfectly obey this commandment. Look at his life as a man upon this earth. It is summarized by Peter in Acts chapter 10 in this way. He went about doing good. We see again and again his compassion on the multitudes, his compassion on the individuals. He says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give my life a ransom for many. Oh, the great love that was in his heart, even toward his enemies. We see it on plain display in his words on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this Jesus Christ bore our death penalty. We who have broken the sixth commandment and deserve to die ourselves, he took our sin and took the punishment thereof and died. And in him, we have forgiveness and life. He who laid down his life gives us life. And he does so by being raised from the dead himself. And we're thinking about that especially on this day, aren't we? He is the one who rose from the dead. He said, I am the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And so our duty and privilege is to come to him for life, for righteousness, for forgiveness of sins. And yes, if you come to him, he will forgive all your sins. I don't know the background of many of you here at all. There may be some who have murdered. Listen, in Christ, even the sin of murder is forgiven. And whatever attitudes of heart that would contribute to murder, all sin is forgiven in Christ. That is our hope. That is the good news of the gospel. And if you're a believer in Christ, then one way to show gratitude to him is by honoring his commandments, to love your neighbor, yes, to love your enemy, to promote the good of others, promote the life of others, whether it's temporal earthly life or spiritual and eternal life. And I want to close with that thought here today. We may ask, well, what can I do to promote the life of others? The best thing you can do is to give them the gospel, to give them the message of eternal life in Christ, to be an evangelist, to be a witness. That's the spirit of the sixth commandment. You remember the Lord said to Ezekiel, you're the watchman on the wall here for my people, and if I warn them of judgment, or I give you a message of warning, and if you give it to them, whether they hear it or not, you have delivered your soul. But if you fail to deliver that message, he says, I'll require their blood at your hand. And there's a couple of places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks the same way. Just think about this. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Paul did his duty in warning them of the wrath to come and of the only way of escape. And he says something similar here to the elders from the church at Ephesus when he says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. For a Christian, obedience to the sixth commandment includes giving the gospel and the message of eternal life through Christ to all those that we can. May the Lord help us to engage in that blessed task of witnessing to others.